thankful for me to be here personally. I know many of you over the years. DCC has been a foundational influence in my own life growing up here. And so it's a privilege for me to be here on this 45th anniversary. from birth. Maybe I was born the same year that DCC was founded or vice versa. But I was 1 year later. And just thinking about all the history that God has wrought in this family of His. I remember even vividly the starting point in John Main's house out at Staveley Road. I think it's still there. The house is still there. But it's gone under some different management. But that's where we started with a lot of EU students and staff workers and John Main and his wife every afternoon cooking dal and rice and papad and pickle. I think that was it. And oh, there was beef also. I just remember the dal and the rice that Auntie Val used to make because us kids would always go to the kitchen and eat the leftovers from the dishes, especially when she was making cakes and things like that. And then playing Uno afterwards. But it was always a discipleship-oriented church. And I think that's why, very appropriately, it's been called Disciples Community Church. And then from there, I don't know if I get all the history correct, but we were in different schools. Maybe it was St. Margaret's School, St. John's School, Bishop's School. And then from there, we moved to Goldshala, right? Which I don't know whether that was an upgrade or a downgrade. But it was fun. Close fellowship, right? In that wonderful hall. And was it after that that we've come here? Yes. Or so? And
Century Hall.
Oh, yeah, that's right. I forgot about the Century Hall. I don't think I was there that much in the Century Hall. And then finally here in this home that is become a lighthouse for just the Word of God to be preached. What has happened at DCC, and I hope you realize this is rare. There's not many churches in India or even in Pune that stand for the teaching of the Word and the proclaiming of Christ as central in people's lives. And that's what's built this church, isn't it? It's not been the money, the resources. Praise God for all those things. But what has built this church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He does that specifically as His Word takes root in our hearts. Hasn't it taken root in your hearts and grown you from where you were? I mean, I think about my own life. I was nurtured in some ways to love Jesus and to love His church and then to bear fruit. The things that are happening in my life right now, of course, physically I've borne fruit. Well, my wife has with 5 children and all of that. But beyond that, you know, just the ministry, all the glory goes to God. But He does that through the vehicle of His church, doesn't He? He disciples us through the vehicle of His church. And praise the Lord for 45 years of that as we've gotten scattered over the world in different ways. And then there's still this core group here to see many more generations being raised up for the Lord. This is not 45 years, okay, let's retire and rest our laurels. This is 45 years of praise the Lord for the past, but we want to march forward. And we want to see many more generations of leaders being raised, men and women, that will change Pune and that will change India for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what we're commemorating this day, isn't it? And so my heart is excited even as we go to the Word with this theme that Christ has given us. It's not our own idea that we have been chosen and appointed to bear fruit that remains. The idea is that the Lord Jesus, as He's building His church, has given us a well of productivity that never ends. It comes from Him. It comes from Him. And so I want to, Lord willing, unpack that for you this day as we think about what is the fruit that Christ wants to produce in our hearts that will remain for His sake and for even an impact in the world that is dying. The world is dying, isn't it? The only thing that's alive today is the church of Jesus Christ until Jesus returns. I see all the gray-haired and the older people saying amen, and the young people are saying, what are you talking about? Well, you will realize as you live longer and longer that the only hope that we have is the Church of Jesus Christ, isn't it?
Yes.
And that's what gives us meaning. That's what gives us purpose. So what I want to do today, just quickly, and I trust as we go to the Word, it's going to be profitable, is we're going to be looking at, first of all, the theme passage that is found for us in John chapter 15 and verses 14 through 16, and I hope to deal with that in our first session. And then I want to launch from that into a passage that is very familiar and that I hope you've memorized. And it is, what is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit that we need to seek to develop as individuals? And that's Galatians 5:22. And I'm going to take two sessions on that. And then finally, as a surprise at the end, I'm not going to tell you who, but it's going to be a very interesting study, I think. We're going to look at one example from the epistle of Paul to the Romans of a faithful, fruitful servant at the end, to just kind of develop what that means as kind of a practical conclusion. So I'm going to leave that as a surprise. No hints, no tips as to who that is. It's wonderful to look at the end of Paul's epistles as he has these lists of names, and to just see the way in which he discipled partners to be fruitful. And as he's dying even, he says, praise the Lord, I die, but the work of God doesn't die. Because God produces fruitful people who abide in Him, who abide in the vine, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to try and stay as interactive as possible. I am a preacher, so you might have to raise your hand and interrupt me or something. But I'm going to try as much as possible, at least when we get to some issues, to get your interactions. So give me some feedback. And then also, as we read different passages, I want different ones of you to even read those passages so that you even use your gray matter and don't fall asleep while we go through this day. It is getting warmer, isn't it? It was raining in Goa when I left, but it's getting warmer. So I think this room is getting cooled down now with the ACs. But we need to make sure that each one of us is really working hard. 2 Timothy 2:14 is not just a command for pastors, but it's that idea of study to show yourself approved for all believers, isn't it? So it's not just the preacher that needs to work hard, but it's even you as God's people that need to work hard as you open your Bibles. So with that in mind, let's turn to John chapter 15. And our theme passage for this seminar today, I want to just read that for you as we begin. John chapter 15 and verses 14 through 16. There's so much before, there's so much after, but we can't get into all of it. That's the beauty of the inspired Word of God. Let's just look at these verses and unpack the treasure that is in here. It reads like this, John chapter 15, verses 14 through 16. You are my friends, Jesus says, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This passage exists in a context that is very rich to every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly to us here at Disciples Community Church. It's 2,000 years ago, Thursday night in Jerusalem, just a few hours before the cross. And instead of Jesus focusing on his own needs, as he always does, he's our premier example of servanthood, he focuses on his disciples. And he's celebrating, even before he dies on the cross, the picture of what he's going to do for them. He celebrates the Passover with his disciples in the upper room. And if you're looking at the context just quickly, we can't get into all the details, but in chapter 13, Jesus cares for his disciples, right? By washing their feet. and shows even before he does any instruction to them that we live in his love. Then in chapter 14, he comforts the disciples as he talks to them about our home in heaven and where we are going to be settled because of his death, burial, and resurrection ultimately establishes for us, yes, salvation here, but also salvation eternally. And he's going to prepare a home for us. That's a marriage picture, isn't it? Did you know in Jewish culture that they used to have engagements, betrothals? You remember Joseph and Mary before the marriage? And one of the main reasons why, maybe we got to inculcate this in today's culture again, is until the husband has a home and prepares a home for his wife, he's not allowed to come back and take his wife from the father-in-law's house. We got to start doing this again. Dads are saying amen, right? But that's literally the Jewish idea that Jesus is using when he says, I go to prepare a home for you. You know we're engaged right now, right? Through the Holy Spirit. What comfort that is. And the marriage is still to come. And so he's comforting us. He's comforting us with this idea. If you're getting weary in the Christian life, that's a great comfort. But then in chapter 15 and in the section that we're looking at, he begins to challenge us. And it's great that Jesus eases the challenge in after giving us care and comfort. Isn't that always a pattern of discipleship that we learn? You don't slam people on the head and say, obey me. But after you've taught them about his love, Jesus' love, then we can love him. And in that context, we find this whole idea of fruit bearing. It's couched in the fact that Jesus has already established himself as our vine. And as we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. In fact, you can break down John 15 roughly into this as we come into our section. In verses 1 through 8 of John 15, we have the picture or the image of the vine and the branches. And Jesus is talking about, through that picture, the importance of fruit bearing. And then in verses 9 through 17, and even getting into our section, we have the explanation of the picture. There's always that kind of teaching with Jesus, right? He gives a parable, and then he explains that parable. And one of the key fruits that Jesus wants us to understand and develop in verses 9 through 17 as you're thinking about, okay, we need to bear fruit, is this idea of love. And that's always the teaching of the New Testament, isn't it? We always start when we think about bearing fruit for Jesus with love. And Christ first reassures them of his own love for them. And then he calls them his friends and he encourages them to love one another. And so in that atmosphere, Jesus is encouraging fruitfulness as he gets to this passage that is our theme for today. He's really showing us the strength and the power of fruitfulness that can be produced through him, the vine. So we're going to look in John chapter 15 and verses 14 through 16 at two ways, and this is our outline for this morning session. Two ways that Christ empowers our fruitfulness. Remember, he's the vine and we are the branches. Never forget that. He has to empower fruitfulness. Let's not walk away from today thinking, I am going to be fruitful. The moment you say that, you'll fall on your face. That's pride. No, he is going to make me fruitful. He is going to make me fruitful. That's why the language is about, I have chosen you. I have appointed you. Not you go out and do your own thing, right? And so with that attitude of even, Lord, empower me. Lord, I want to depend on you. Lord, as I think about my failures, the reason why I fail is because I think too much of myself. I think too less of you, Jesus, as the vine. And that's the key idea that we find in John 15 and particularly in our section here. Two ways, again, as you're writing a general outline, two ways that Christ empowers our fruitfulness. And the amazing thing is that first, even before Jesus tells us to be fruitful, he shows us fruitfulness's strength. Fruitfulness's roots in verses 14 and 15. As you look again at verse 14 and 15, what's the key emphasis there in verse 14 and 15? Here, we said we're going to be interactive, right? So let me start What's the word that is repeated over and over again in verses 14 and 15? At least twice. You are my friends. You are my friends. And I hope you never stop being amazed of this picture of our salvation. That the strength of fruitfulness is our friendship with God. And that is the nature of our relationship with God that is so different from any other idea that we find in the world. That we can be friends with God. This is unique to the gospel. This is unique to Christianity. Jesus is building the idea of fruitfulness in the context of friendship. Now, when he says, "You are my friends," that's the word philoi, from where we get, you know, Philemon or other sections of just this idea of loving with affection, denoting that when God calls us to himself in Jesus Christ, he doesn't just call us in some distant way, although he could. You know, you remember the prodigal son? "Lord, I'm not worthy to even be your servant. Just forgive me, that's all. I feel like that, you feel like that, don't you?" But the amazing thing that we should be shocked about every day is that he says, "No, get the fatted calf. Let's have a feast. My son has come back." Or we could even say, "My daughter has come back." He puts a robe around us. And that's just not for a moment. It's for every day. That's the way God treats us, as intimate, affectionate friends. This is amazing, isn't it? I mean, sometimes when you want to do things that are difficult to do, like even government work, you say, "I have a friend, you know, in the government." Yes. But you know what we need to remember? I have a friend in heaven. I have a friend in the highest court in the world, God the Father. And that's because Jesus, in his salvation, has given me that title. It's amazing. Now, I want to build on this a little bit more, because sometimes we will try to interpret our friendship with Jesus just in the way maybe that we have friendships in the world, right? We go out and do silly things, and that is not at all the way in which we need to view our friendship with Christ. It's at a different level. It actually needs to define our friendships rather than our earthly friendships defining our heavenly friendship. And so let's unpack a little bit about what it means. The whole strength of fruitfulness is friendship with God. What does friendship with God mean? Well, first of all, you can write this down. It's often used of the inner circle of a king. Of the inner circle of a king. In fact, in Roman culture, we haven't seen this before, but when you see phileo, it was used for kings. And Jesus is the King of Kings. As saying, you know, those people are part of his inner circle. They would even use the title, "They're friends of Caesar. They're friends of Augustus." And that's the sense that the disciples would even understand that these are people that are like the special cabinet of the king. We can keep going, right? I got the recording on here. No problems. And you can hear me. I think the mic is still on. That's amazing. The one thing that's on backup is the mic. Okay, good. So we see this even when we talk about the inner council of a prime minister or the inner cabinet. That's the picture that Jesus is using of us. He's saying, "You're part of my inner circle. You're part of the group that I share my deepest secrets with." Isn't that amazing? Here's another picture. It was used at a wedding of the bridegroom's best man. You know, the guy that he would entrust to make sure, because when you're getting married, you don't know where your ring is, you don't know where your wife is, you don't know where anything is. So you need to have some trustworthy guy that keeps everything straight, right? And that trustworthy guy is called your best man. Do you know that that term, see, we don't think about all these biblical pictures, but that term is used for the best man in Greek, in the New Testament, is friend of the groom. Friend of the groom. Somebody read John 3 verse 29. John 3 verse 29. You've probably seen this before, but you haven't made the connections. You know, it's just amazing to look at the connections. And like I said, somebody just stand up and read it loudly so that we can all hear. John 3 verse 29.
"The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete.
And that's the sense of the relationship that we have with Christ. We're part of his inner cabinet. We're his special circle of friends that he trusts with, even at the wedding, with his secrets. Think with me about this. When Jesus is saying that you are my friends, who were called friends of God in the Old Testament? Anybody remember? There were only, you know, sometimes we think this is a term that is just thrown all over the place. It's only used for two people in the Old Testament. It's not a term that is used lightly. You know, we look at this verse and we think, oh yeah, everybody is a friend of God. No. Only two men in the Old Testament before the cross were allowed to even have that secret access to God, secret counsel, face-to-face conversations with him. And it was only Moses and Abraham. Only Moses and Abraham. You know, in the New Testament, as we are calling ourselves friends of God, the Old Testament saints will be jealous of us. Because there were only two men that had that title. I mean, we just take it for granted today, don't we? That we have this special access to God in heaven as his friends. And this is the idea. It's a high and lofty privilege that Paul mentions in Colossians 1, 21 and 22. He says, think about who you were before you were friends of God. He says, although you were formerly... Actually, somebody read it. I love the contrast between who we were before we were friends of God and who we are now as friends of God. Somebody read Colossians 1, 21 and 22. Yeah.
You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him.
It's amazing. He took us who were the filthiest. You look at those three negative terms: alienated, hostile, and engaged in evil deeds. And it's contrasted because we are reconciled. You know what reconciled means in Greek? We are made friends. That's basically what it means. We're made friends. He has now changed those three terms to make us what? Holy, blameless, and without reproach. I don't have time to unpack it for you, but there's a direct correlation between the negative terms and the positive terms. It's like Jesus found us as the worst beggars on Pune and gave us a bath and made us his friends. You know, David and Mephibosheth, instead of being in some corner, he said, come join me at my table. And you're part of my secret inner circle now. You're like Abraham. You're like Moses. And at that, we can say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Right? That is why I want to live for Jesus. Because it's not me. It's he's given so much to me. But let's unpack it a little further. I love the Word of God because it excites us with this initial idea. You're a friend of God. But now it gives us two unique ideas that flow out of friendship. Two unique ideas that flow out of friendship. Do you see that? In verse 14 and in verse 15. We're going to see that friendship with God involves two unique ideas. And even in this, you can see that our friendship with God is not a friendship of equals. Let's not make that mistake. You know, you have a friendship with another sister here in church. That's a friendship of equals. Friendship with brothers. That's a friendship of equals. Do not make the mistake of saying that your friendship with Christ is the same. It is a friendship, but it's not a friendship of equals. And that's unique. It's unique. That's why we need to define our earthly friendship by our heavenly friendship and not vice versa. You get into all kinds of theological trouble if you do that. So what's unique about the friendship of God? The first thing that the friendship of God involves, and this is going to make you just go, what? You know? Look at verse 14. What is the first application of friendship of God? Somebody tell me.
Come on,
yeah. Do you have any friends like that? You're my friends. Do what I say. Right? This just raises it to a totally different, unique application that you never see in any other kinds of friendship. Hardly. So the first thing, what did you say? Obedience, that's right. I think the first thing that you can write about what this unique friendship with Christ involves, that Abraham had, that Moses had, that was not a friendship of equals. It was a friendship, first of all, of His commands. It's a friendship that involves His commands and listening to His commands. In fact, Jesus gives this as a qualification. If you look at verse 14, He says, "You are my friends only if..." You see that "if"? Very important word. You can't say you're my friend if you don't do what I command you. How do you know you're my friend? How do you know you're part of my inner circle? If you're already seeing in your life, and this is a change that the Holy Spirit produces in us, that you want to receive commands from Him. You know, this is not something, again, that we do, but this is something that He has done. That you say, when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't just, as some people falsely teach, receive Him only as Savior, and then you have to come to a seminar like this to receive Him as Lord, right? Because I somehow make that happen for you. God forbid, that's blasphemy. When we receive Him as friends to obey His commands from day one, right? Didn't Jesus say this in so many places? Somebody said, "Your mother and your brothers are here. They're looking for you." And He corrected them. You remember?
Yes.
As He was growing in His ministry, He said, "No, no. Earthly relationships are fading away. Now I'm focusing on heavenly relationships." What did He say? Somebody read Luke 8 verse 21. This is, I'm just showing you, this is not a new idea, that intimacy with Christ is involving obeying His commands. Always, always. You can't say you have friendship with Christ and be a badmash, you know? "Oh, I'm still a friend of Jesus Christ. You know, I committed adultery. I'm still a friend." We can't make those kinds of... People do that though, don't they? That's nonsense. Luke 8, 21. Somebody read that. Luke 8, 21. That's right. And that "do it" is especially important, isn't it? Obedience, as we said. The word for... Look back at John 15 verse 14. "For if you do what I command," is entelomai in the Greek, which basically means that Jesus is our commanding officer. He's our Lord. And as we obey Him, we draw closer to Him. Maybe if you've been in the military, you have a little bit of a sense of this, right? You don't go up to your commanding officer, "Hey buddy, how you doing?" You know, you give you court martial. And in a sense, it's like that. Maybe there's a few earthly relationships that dimly show this. Ultimately, we only see this with Jesus Christ. But I remember, for instance, when I was in seminary. This is personal to me, and hopefully you can learn from this. But you remember we had Dr. Barrick here? Such a warm man. But when you're in Hebrew class with him, you don't play games with him. Okay? My other Hebrew professor was Dr. Varner. And some of you may or may not know about him. And my goodness, I mean, he was so strict in class. But as we began to learn our Hebrew and memorize our Hebrew, if you failed Hebrew, boom, you got kicked out of class, you know? And there were 18 students in the first semester, and then there were 8 students in the next semester. But only the 8, and he did that in love. "Sorry, you're not fit. Do something else, you know? You're not fit to learn Hebrew. You're not disciplined." But the 8 students that hung out, and among them was this humble man, were allowed at the end of class to go to his house and celebrate a Passover meal with him, so that he taught us not only Hebrew, but he taught us even a little bit of Jewish culture. But that was a privilege. You could not get close to Dr. Varner until you worked hard at obeying Dr. Varner. That's a dim picture. But that's the relationship. Don't make the friendship that you have with Jesus Christ something casual, brothers and sisters. I think that's where there's a lot of fooling around in the church today. Sinfulness in the church today, because they're defining friendship with Jesus Christ in an earthly way rather than in a biblical way. And that's where our fruitfulness goes wrong. We're making friendship an enemy of fruitfulness. Friendship becomes a enhancement to fruitfulness when you understand it as Jesus is our friend, but He's not an equal friend. He's our commanding officer who's our friend. Amen?
Amen.
Got to understand it in that way. We're friends of Caesar. We're friends of Christ. Now, even when Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you," The Greek tense there is a present tense. And what does that involve? That closeness to Christ is seen by not just obeying Him once in a while. Are, I obeyed Him 20 years ago, you know. I dedicated my life, gave up all my first salary to the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you doing after that? Well, don't ask me. 20 years ago, I did so many things, right? It doesn't work that way. Actually, you should be saying today, DCC years, 45 years later, if you've been there from day one, two or three maybe, or even 20 years later, as I walk with God, I'm obeying Him more now than I was obeying Him 20 years ago. That's how I know He's my friend. I'm obeying Him not less, I'm obeying Him more now. And here's the key idea that I want to talk to you, brothers intimacy and sisters. Intimacy with Christ is not just knowing Him, but obeying Him. Let me put it to you practically in DCC, as you're thinking about this church growing maybe for another 45 years. It will only grow when the key people in this church are obedient people. Don't make the key people in this church, even if they're doing the sound, even if they're laying the chairs, even if they're doing the music, people that are just talented or gifted, or that are successful. The key qualification for this church to be fruitful in the next few decades is that you have a high standard that we will only allow people to serve who are friends of Christ. And that means that they are obedient to Christ. And they're growing in obedience to Christ. And the moment they show that they're faltering in obedience, they can still be in the church, but they have to step down.
Amen.
We've had to do this, and I hope you've had to do this. It's purification in fruitfulness. When somebody on the music team, you know, they're just in the background. And they're fooling around in life. I'm sorry, they have to be disqualified. And if they don't repent, they have to be church disciplined, right? And that's the high standard of friendship that we need to have in the church of Jesus Christ, my brothers and sisters. Now, I think at this point, you might immediately ask the Lord Jesus. Don't bring your questions to me. Bring it to the Lord Jesus. Well, how is this different from slavery then, Lord? I'm confused. I thought you said we were your friends. It's sounding more like we're your slaves. So what does He say in verse 15? He gives us that distinction, right? Because I think there's a need for clarification. This doesn't sound like friendship that I'm used to. You know, just kind of cool and calm and relational all the time. It's a very serious friendship. But how is it different from slavery then? How is it different from slavery? Look at verse 15. Do you just love the counsel and the logic of the Lord, isn't it? At this point. Is this friendship different from slavery? How is it different from slavery?
Because He tells us the counsel of His mind, what He wants to do.
That's right. That's right. The key way in which this friendship is different from slavery, and I put it in this way, is that we are given His counsel. I think this friendship is unique because we are given His commands. First idea. But this friendship is also unique because we are given His counsel. We're given His counsel. And that's a key distinction between slaves and friends. He says, no longer do I call you slaves. In other words, let's not take this for granted. We were slaves. We had no right to be given the counsel of God. Why? Because of our sin. We didn't deserve to be in the presence of God.
What counsel means?
The word counsel doesn't mean advice, but it means the will of God, the word of God. And we'll get into that in a little bit, because there's two Greek words used for knowledge in this verse that are important. I'm sorry, I'm a seminary professor, so excuse me if I get into some of these technicalities, but I think they can be helpful for you. In fact, if you look at, let me just talk about it. If you look at the first word there, do you see how many times knowledge is mentioned? In verse 15, he says, the slave does not know. That word is different from the word that is used at the end. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And there's a different Greek word that is used in the first idea. The slave does not know. That's speaking more of just objective theoretical knowledge, information. And it's this idea that before we were saved, that if we walked into God's presence, we had no right to ask Him anything. He would say, none of your business. Right? And sometimes we have that experience with some relationships with the government, right? None of your business. Get out of here, right? And in a sense, the government of heaven has no relationship to us before we're saved. But then the second word for knowledge, he says, but all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That's agnozo, or from where we get the word gnosis. And that's speaking about intimate knowledge. You remember in the Garden of Eden, even it says Adam knew his wife. And that's not just speaking about sexuality, but it's speaking about this idea of intimacy. And again, there's this sense, you're not my slaves, because I don't say to you none of your business, but I seek to give you my will and my word to explain the knots of life. You can come to me at any time, and I will give you the answers for what you need, not what you want, but what you need. I will give you the answers for what you need. And the key difference, the reason why we're allowed into the inner counsel of God and the inner will of God, is again, you see in verse 14, but I have called you friends. That's the key difference, isn't it? Because I have called you friends, you're no longer slaves who I say none of your business, but you're those to whom I give my intimate knowledge, the knowledge of my person, the knowledge of who I am. You know, when Jesus says, I have called you friends, he's using biblical language of naming us something. And we forget the significance of this. If you look back at the Garden of Eden, God names Adam, right? And then after that, Adam names, well, before that, the animals. Yeah. And then after that, yeah, you're right. Adam names Eve, Hava, right? Maybe you have that in your Marathi Bibles, or is it closer to the Hebrew? But the idea there is this. The idea is that when you name somebody, that you are exercising, yes, authority over them, but you're also saying that you're under my protection. You're under my leadership. And you can see even this language, right? Jesus says, as you walk into the throne room of the Father, you need to recognize, I have called you friends, don't worry. Otherwise, a lightning bolt should strike you dead. Right? I have named you friends. Don't worry. If anyone says, what business do you have here? You say, I'm with Jesus. He called me friend. That's my badge. That's all the refuge that I have. That's why I can stand not as a slave, but I can stand in the throne room of God. It's not a throne of judgment anymore, but it's a throne of grace. So that we may find help in time of need. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Hebrews chapter 4. By the way, brothers and sisters, don't ever take access to God and knowing God lightly. It's only possible because of Jesus Christ. Somebody read John chapter 1 verse 18. John chapter 1 verse 18. Now, Jesus is speaking at this transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And when he says no one has ever seen God, he's basically speaking about the Old Covenant, right? But you're saying, wait a minute, and let me ask you, no one has ever seen God? Is that true in the Old Testament? Moses? He saw God in the burning bush. Joshua? He saw the captain of the host and he bowed down and he worshipped him. Jacob.
Abraham,
wrestled with God. Abraham, yeah. Shadrach, Meshach. Jesus made a mistake in John 1:18. How can he say no one has ever seen God? Have you ever thought about that seeming contradiction? Is it a contradiction? How do we explain this statement in John chapter 1 verse 18? No one has seen God. You know, I actually had a PTS student that took this verse to an extreme, and I had to discipline him and correct him. He said, I'm looking at this verse, professor, and I'm saying, I don't think in heaven even we'll be able to see God. We'll have to have like the seraphim, we'll have to have wings over our heads, head coverings or something like that. And I don't think we're ever going to be able to see God. So I corrected him. But in what sense is Jesus saying no one has seen God, especially in the Old Covenant? They didn't see the incarnation? So you're saying, is Jesus saying that they didn't see the incarnation? I think he's saying more than that.
His full glory.
His full glory. You know, I think the best way to explain this, even when you're talking about Isaiah seeing God in his throne room in Isaiah 6, the New Testament explains this by saying he saw Jesus. And I want to tell you, just even the appearances of God in the Old Testament, whether it was Joshua, whether it was Jacob, whether it was Moses, whether it was Abraham, they were all pre-incarnate appearances of not God the Father, but they were pre-incarnate appearances of the mediator, because that's the only way we can get access to God. And until the cross happens, we can't just walk into God's presence. Even Moses, what he saw in the burning bush was a Christophany. That's the technical word for it. A pre-existent appearance of Christ, because you can't approach God without Christ. You see? There is definitely a change that we experience in the New Testament as Jesus calls us friends in what he did at Calvary when he rents the curtain in two, where we are given access. But that was not possible before John 1:18. I hope you see these powerful reminders of what a privilege we have as disciples. This is the strength of our fruitfulness, that we are able to say that Jesus has made us friends with God, that we have the commands of God, and that we have the counsel of God. We have access to God with boldness. How many times in Ephesians, in Hebrews, there's this emphasis, because the writers were amazed. We didn't have this in the Old Testament. But now as New Testament believers, you have boldness because you're a friend of God. I hope you're amazed by that. Now when Jesus says, just one quick thing, he says, I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Does that mean that now as friends, we have the ability to know everything about everything? Right? Should I marry that girl? Should I not marry that boy? You know? Here it is. I'm a friend of God. He revealed it to me. Well, obviously you don't do that at DCC because you're not crackmatics. But what does it mean to be called friends of God that receive all things? All things. Bit of a puzzle, isn't it? Well, let me show you how this word is used. This word all, sometimes we misunderstand it, is used in another very familiar passage. And I know you know this, maybe you've memorized it, but read it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Somebody read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Every good work is the same Greek word that Jesus is using in John chapter 15 and verse 15. all knowledge, every good work. So can you see now, as scripture interprets scripture, right? Does this mean that we know everything about everything? No, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. In fact, there are some things that are dangerous for us to know. Like say, for instance, the second coming of Christ, the day and the hour. It's dangerous for us to know those things. But the idea here in terms of all things is not everything that you want to know, but it's all sufficiency. You see? Every good work, everything that is going to make us sufficient in fruitfulness in walking before God. That's, you see again the connection? We're not given everything we want, but we're given everything that we need to follow Christ. And when God says, I'm not going to tell you the specific girl that you're supposed to marry, you should say, praise the Lord, because He wants me to use His word to apply wisdom. That's better than just lazily just saying, God showed me from heaven, right? I asked if that girl would wear a yellow salwar. He gave her a yellow salwar. She's my wife, you know? I've heard people say that. But I'm just, you know, wondering the mess that they get into when they make the basis of their marriage a yellow salwar instead of godliness, right? Don't do that, DZ Sears. But we want to follow God in all sufficiency, right? In all sufficiency, which is found where? The counsel of friendship is the 66 books of the Bible, isn't it? Well, we looked at the first idea of fruitfulness, and fruitfulness is built on the strength of friendship with God. Fruitfulness is strength is what? Friendship with God. And it's with that context, I think we need to build that context, because I don't want to jump straight into be fruitful. It has to start with understanding with just the love that Jesus has put in our hearts that enables us to be fruitful. But it's not a love that we just waltz into casually. It's a love of friendship that gives us what? Commands. That gives us what? Counsel. Now with that in mind, let's look at the source of fruitfulness. And as was alluded to even earlier, if you look at verse 16, what are the repeated words that we find in verse 16? Many times, and sometimes synonyms that are the emphasis. Choose. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And another word that is very similar, appointed, right? And so just very quickly, you are educated in this kind of terminology. So let me say the source of fruitfulness that Jesus emphasized, very surprising, but it's true and it needs to be meditated on. The source of fruitfulness is not, again, our energy, not our willpower. And this is, again, where we fall on our faces. But the source of fruitfulness is, you ready for this? Election. What? Amen. And we think, I'm leaving the seminar. We're going to be fighting the rest of the day, right? Every time we use the word election, people think fights are going to break out in the church, right? Between the free willers and the sovereignty of God guys. And we're going to have two kinds of, you know, people throwing stones at each other today. It's so sad, because that is not how God teaches us the doctrine of election in the Bible. That's how people discuss the doctrine of election today. But the doctrine of election is encouraging. It is humbling. It is helpful. And I'm using Jesus' terminologies, and I don't want to mince words. You know, some people say, you should never talk about the doctrine of election in public sermons. It should be only for secret conversations, you know, in committee meetings, only with the elders and the deacons. But Jesus doesn't do that. So I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to allow the doctrine of election to encourage you to fruitfulness this morning. Is it still this morning? Yes, it is. It's 11:08. The source of fruitfulness is election. You did not choose me. He's so clear, right? Salvation is not my will, but it is the will of Christ. Praise the Lord for that. Because if it was my will, I would lose my salvation. That's what's at stake. I cannot be fruitful if it is my will. Every time a challenge or a trial will break out over me, I will run away back to my comfort zone. But because He chose us and we didn't choose Him, our very salvation depends on that statement. Our very fruitfulness depends on that statement. And as we think about the choice of God, isn't this the emphasis of the entire Bible? You know, we think, oh, it's a secret dog. No, it's not. The whole Bible. Cain, the older, is not chosen. But who's chosen? The younger, Abel. Abraham, the younger, is chosen over Nahor, his older brother. Did you know that? I'll allow you to research these on your own. If you look at every key person in the Bible, the only reason why they're a child of God is because of election. If you find, I challenge you, towards the end of the day, anyone that was chosen because he was a good, scholarly, intelligent, successful businessman in the Bible, show it to me, and I will change my mind. But I know that's not true. Every person that's chosen is a surprise. Unusual. Jacob, why choose such a badmash, right? Election, to show that I can change the worst of guys. Israel, even today I hope you're praying for the salvation of Israel, both militarily but ultimately spiritually. But they are facing so much, and one of the key reasons is they're the chosen people of God. But why are they the chosen people of God? Even as you look at Israel and what's going on right now, it's not just Hamas, it's Iran, it's Syria, it's Jordan. Everyone is involved, whether openly or unopenly, in opposing them because they're the people of God. And they're not chosen because they're the mightiest nation in the Middle East. If you look at their size and if you look at their military, they're the smallest nation. That's what Deuteronomy 7 even says. The only reason why Israel is not lost, both militarily, but ultimately even spiritually, is because of election. Isn't that Paul's argument? Romans 8, 9, 10, 11. They're an illustration of Romans 8, isn't it? This is the emphasis of Paul in the beginning of all his epistles. But election is an issue of importance to Jesus Christ in verse 16. I just want to show this to you, that it's important to us. You know, we're not getting into some theological weeds here. We're getting into something that is important to us. Why would Jesus assert the doctrine of election just after talking about friendship? You know why? Because the first reaction that we had when we learned doctrines like friendship is pride. It's pride. In fact, all of John chapter 14 and 15, we have so many privileges. In John chapter 14, verse 2, because we're Jesus' friends, we have a home in heaven. In John chapter 14, verse 12, he promises us that we'll do greater works than him. Wow! You know, that's a great thing, you know, anthem for these faith workers today even. John chapter 14, verses 13 through 14, everything you ask for, he will give you in his name. Immediately, you know, my head is getting 10 times bigger, right? I have so much. John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, the Spirit of truth is given to you. John chapter 14, verse 27, peace is given to you. John chapter 15, verse 9, my love is given to you. John chapter 15, verse 11, you will have fullness of joy. And in the passage that we looked at, you are my friends. And I am ready to just go out with all my privileges. Today, privilege is a big word, isn't it? I've got this privilege, I've got that privilege, you know, I'm high caste, I'm this caste, I'm that, whatever. In Goa, sometimes I meet with Catholics and they say, Sammy, don't forget, I'm a Catholic, but I'm a high caste Catholic. I said, what does that mean? Originally, I was a Brahmin, you know. So that Catholic thing is secondary. I am a Brahmin, you know. Never forget that. So don't ask me to meet with that person for chai. Because he's not a Brahmin. I've had people in Goa talk to me that way, you know. It's sad, but sometimes as Christians, we may not talk about caste, but we may even talk about friendship with God in the same way. That fellow, useless fellow, doesn't know Jesus. I've been walking with him for 20 years, you know? And we begin to stand in our own righteousness. And so election needs to wash us clean. Every word from Jesus is given to wash his bride, isn't it? Election is not a doctrine to argue about. Election is a doctrine to sit under and be humbled by. And if you know election in that way, you might say, I don't understand. I would be the first to say, I don't understand everything about election. I'm not here to explain it to you logically. I just know it's true and I need it. I need it. Election is always a humbling doctrine, isn't it? It's a doctrine that is a reason for worship and praise. How does Ephesians 1 remind us that we are chosen before the foundation of the world to the praise of His glory. You will never be able to have the fruit of worship unless you understand the doctrine of election. Election humbles men and exalts God. To believe in your choice makes God small and you big. Did you know that? That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 1:28 and 29. You've read these verses, but let's read it again. We need to be washed by these verses. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 1:28 and 29.
And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence.
You know that word for glory, that's a good translation, or it's even translated boasting, is a worship word. You know what worship is? Worship is boasting. Do you know that we're always worshiping? We're either worshiping ourselves or we're worshiping God. And the antithesis of worship is worshiping yourself. That's what Paul is saying. The key that changes self-worship to God-exalting worship, doctrine of election. God has chosen the nothings and the nobodies, and that is me. Makes me worship Him and stop worshiping myself. So important. You will never be fruitful for God until you're humble before Him. I think that's another key when we're thinking about who are the DCCers that will take DCC into the next generation. It's not people that are braggadocious, arrogant about themselves and their Christian walk or even their achievements, but it's people who speak more about Jesus being a great Savior over them as great sinners. That's what John Newton said at the day he died, right? Those are the people that will take DCC into the next. That's what Jesus is saying. That's why He's saying, you did not choose me, but I chose you. This will cause you to bear fruit. When you drink of this doctrine daily, you stand up every day and you say in the morning before you brush your teeth, I did not choose Him, He chose me. Let me start my day now. You know? I mean, that should be the source of fruitfulness. That's the way Jesus is teaching us. If you look at every great missionary and man of God who did great things for God, William Carey, you know what was their doctrine that they rested on? God has chosen a people in India. Actually, he prayed over the whole globe at first. And then God called him to India. And he cried over the elect that hadn't heard. And then God said, you know what? Don't cry. You go. George Whitefield, Mueller, all these men, if you study them, they may have had some weaknesses in their theology because they're men, but they believed in the doctrine of election. If you look at the great missionaries, they believed in the doctrine of election, and that's what made them go. I keep talking about Vijay, who's working in Ladakh. Some of you met him at NEFC. The reason why he's there in that God-forsaken wilderness, and it is, you know, my dad and I went there. There's no reason to leave the comforts of a city like Bangalore, where his wife was a nurse. You can get salaries that are higher there and all of that. And work in that isolated place is because he believes that God has chosen a people from that tribe. The Brakpa tribe. Why? Because he promised that. The doctrine of election teaches us that God has chosen people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And Vijay says, I'm going to stay here till I find the elect. I don't have to create salvation. It's already created through election. It energizes me to be fruitful for God when I believe in the doctrine of election.